Luke 14, verse 15. Let's hear God's word together then. When one of those at the table with Jesus heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town, and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" They say that familiarity breeds contempt. And in my experience, that's certainly true where religion is concerned. The hardest people to talk to about Christianity are invariably the people who've grown up surrounded by it. I often tell first-year students here a story by G.K. Chesterton in this connection. It's the story of the white horse. It's all about a young man who lived a couple of centuries ago in the rolling downland of Wessex. He'd heard of a huge white horse which had been mysteriously carved into an unknown hillside somewhere by ancient hands. And he was so captivated by this rumour, he set off in search of the white horse. He travels the length and breadth of the West Country on foot, but alas, he can't find it. At length, weary and disappointed, he returns home, reluctantly concluding that the white horse of his dreams doesn't exist after all. And it's only then, as he surveys his own village from a distant vantage point, after many months or even years of absence, that to his astonishment he at last sees the object of his quest. The white horse had been there all the time. His village lay at the very centre of it. But he'd never been able to recognize it before, concealed as it was in the familiarity of his environment. Chesterton, of course, intends that story as an allegory. His point is that there are people, particularly perhaps young people, who set off in an intellectual and spiritual pilgrimage. They have some deep questions that they want answered. They visit exotic places, perhaps, looking for answers. They read foreign books. They sample weird experiences. They may even enroll for outlandish university courses. Or because deep down they're conscious of some mystery that's summoning them, some holy grail, some white horse they need to discover. But sadly, in spite of all their efforts, as time goes by, they become more and more disillusioned, more and more cynical, more and more agnostic. They don't find the answers they're looking for. Perhaps, suggests Chesterton, they need to return home. If they did, he says, maybe they would be amazed to discover that the answers they're looking for are there already, as close as the Bible on the bookshelf or the church on the street corner. But they just haven't recognized the unique value of those things because they are too commonplace, too familiar. And familiarity breeds contempt. I guess part of the preacher's task is to try to break down that wall of complacence to help people discover the novelty and the relevance of the Christian message. But I have to tell you, that's no easy task, you know, especially when people think they know it all already. It's a bit like that measles vaccination they give you when you're a baby. All too often a sort of attenuated dose of religion, especially if administered in childhood, simply increases your resistance to the real thing when you encounter it later in life. Sunday school classes, useless RE teachers at school, boring morning assemblies in chapel, and of course tea parties on the vicarage lawn, they all come back into your mind like a flood, don't they? Immediately the preacher stands up to speak. It's like antibodies descending upon some invading virus in your bloodstream. Those memories all conspire to ensure your spiritual immunity to everything that preacher might want to say. And even the best sermons fail to penetrate such defences. Still on the positive side, the preacher shouldn't be too dismayed about it all. Jesus himself experienced just the same problem. Again and again, you know, the people he had the hardest trouble with, the people he found it hardest to get through to, were the people with strong religious backgrounds. Take this incident we just read in Luke 14, for instance. Now, if you cast your eye back to the opening verses of the chapter, you will see that it is the Sabbath day, and Jesus has been invited to have a meal at the home of what Luke calls a prominent Pharisee. So the scene here is a bit like one of those sherry parties that the college chaplain throws after evensong. You've been to them, I'm sure. Everybody's wary of everybody. Everybody's trying very hard to make a good impression, especially on the master if he's there. Jesus, I think, observed the pretentiousness of this particular gathering, and he decided he would liven things up a bit. So he offers a little bit of controversial advice on how to organise a really good dinner party. Don't invite wealthy friends and neighbours, he suggests. That's really naff. That's boring. If you do that, they'll just feel obliged to invite you back again, won't they? Now, when you throw a party, invite those homeless youngsters you see begging on the common. Invite the winos and the addicts you see prostrate in Lion Yard. Invite the outcasts and the destitute to your party. Because they haven't got a penny, have they? So the only reward you can expect if you invite them will be in heaven. Now, I strongly suspect these words of Jesus fell like a lead balloon on this particular gathering. Doesn't take much imagination to realise what a conversation stopper it must have been. Outcasts and destitute people, I suspect, were conspicuous by their absence from this prominent Pharisee's respectable table. No doubt there was an embarrassed silence. It's a little bit like being reminded of the starving millions when you're just about to dive into your third helping of Black Forest Ghetto, wasn't it? But there is, of course, always somebody in such dinner parties who at such awkward moments considers it their bounden duty to ease the atmosphere by making some inane comment or other, isn't there? And there was just such a fellow at Jesus' table. He's determined to keep the conversation within everybody's comfort zone. So he nods sanctimoniously at Jesus' mention of the resurrection of the righteous and adds his own comment. Blessed is the man, he says, who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. Now, in first century Jewish society, you've got to realize this was just a conventional platitude. This is the kind of empty cliche that you hear at funerals when people don't know what to say but feel they must say something, preferably a little bit religious. Ah, well, vicar, he's gone to a better place now. What is it that hymn says, there is a happy land far, far away? It's that kind of thing. The rabbis have been talking for centuries about the coming kingdom of God. The prophets, like Isaiah, who we read a little bit of earlier, had often likened it to a great banquet, a great free feast, a huge party laid on by God himself that would make even the maudlin college May Ball look meagre and parsimonious by comparison. So if you were short of something sufficiently pious to say in the company of clergymen, a useful standby was, Blessed is he who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. This immediately marked you out as a respectable supporter of the ecclesiastical status quo. This fellow was saying by adding this phrase, oh, you don't have to worry about me, Jesus, I'm very religious. But it was the sort of religious you so often find in respectable dinner parties of this sort. The sort of religion that feels at home nibbling cucumber sandwiches on that vicarage lawn and making fawning noises about the vicar's sermon that morning. Yes, Reverend, heaven will be a wonderful place, and aren't we all so lucky to be going there? I'm sure what this guy expected was an equally conventional reply. The first century Jewish equivalent of Amen, brother, Alleluia, perhaps. Followed by a rapid change of subject to something a little more conducive to the digestion of Black Forest Ghetto. But if so, he gravely miscalculated. Jesus is far too shrewd to be deceived by his unctuous piety, and far too good a pastor to allow it to pass unchallenged. It was, you see, a classic case of familiarity breeding contempt. This fellow thought he was spiritually okay. He knew about heaven, he believed in heaven, and he was quite sure he was going to heaven. He naturally assumed Jesus would want to support him in this confidence of his. But the interesting thing is, Jesus doesn't. Now, Jesus, the master preacher, had a very special weapon in his armor of rhetoric with which to prick the bubble of this kind of religious complacency. He called it a parable. And no one wielded parables with more devastating effect than he did. Those of you who read your Bibles regularly, I'm sure, are familiar with parables. Maybe you've already realized that they do fall into two broad categories. Some are simply extended similes. The kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. The kingdom of God is like a net cast in the sea. The kingdom of God is like a sower sowing his seed, and so on. Such parables are a kind of coded visual aid. They illustrate a particular spiritual truth that Jesus is trying to get across, but often in a deliberately cryptic fashion. There is another sort of parable there, and Luke actually is particularly interested in them. This other sort of parable goes further than just being an extended simile. It's much closer to being an allegorical story, like that tale of the white horse, which G.K. Chesterton wrote, that I mentioned earlier. In these parables, Jesus is not just seeking to tantalize you or educate you. He's wanting to challenge you. Challenge you at a very fundamental level. On the surface, such parables seem very innocuous. Charming little narratives full of familiar images that easily capture your attention. But in reality, they're a kind of stealth bomber. They're specially designed to evade your psychological defenses, insinuate themselves inside your mind against every sort of defense you erect against religion, perhaps as a result of over-familiarity, and then to drop a highly explosive charge in the middle of your worldview. The feature that is often characteristic of these story parables is that almost invariably, they have a sting in the tail. A punchline sort of creeps up on you and then kicks you in the stomach when you're not expecting it. In some respects, that's what makes these parables peculiarly difficult to preach. Because, you see, for a modern 20th century Christian audience, these parables are already familiar. They're part of the familiar scene. The prodigal son, the good Samaritan. These are so well known, they're part of our cultural furniture. And as a result, of course, they have lost much of their original novelty value. The punchline no longer conveys the same shock. We're waiting for it. It doesn't take us by surprise. Worse still, perhaps, it doesn't even seem surprising. Nevertheless, with a little bit of imagination, it is not impossible to recapture the original impact, to project yourself back into being one of Jesus' original audience again, and then, at least in measure, you can rediscover just how subversive, how radical these parables of his really were. And that's got to be our goal over the next 5 weeks. We're going to try to find the sting in the tail of five of these stories. Classic stories, each of them, recorded in Luke's Gospel. I promise you, if we succeed, if Jesus' stealth bombers find their target in us, we shall not leave this study unchanged. Like I say, they carry 1 megaton charge, guaranteed to blow your mind. Let's start then with this one that Jesus told, primarily for the benefit of this smug fellow guest of his at the Pharisees' dinner party, but no doubt with half an eye too and all the other people gathered there. This fellow, you remember, was looking forward to the heavenly banquet, secure in the knowledge he would be there. He's waiting for a conventional reply to his conventional cliche of verse 15. And as Jesus begins to tell his story, he must have felt reassured that that was exactly what he's going to get. Jesus replies, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. By speaking of a great banquet, Jesus is clearly taking up this well-known metaphor of the kingdom of God as a feast, which his fellow guest has already referred to. As the story opens, you notice, preparations for this coming feast are already well underway, and guests have received their invitations. Jesus' audience would have no trouble decoding this. It clearly is a reference to the preparatory work of the Old Testament, the prophets, who had already given preliminary notification of the kingdom of God's future arrival. As for these guests who had been invited, well, they of course were the Jews, God's chosen people, to whom those prophets, like Isaiah, addressed their inspired words. So no doubt Jesus' audience anticipate that this story is going to go on through its extended metaphor to expound the bliss of the kingdom of God, to tell them how rich the menu would be, perhaps, and how honored the guests would be, and so forth. But in verse 17, Jesus is already giving notice that his story is going to take a less conventional line. See what he says. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Now in the ancient world, a host would often invite guests a day or two before a feast, so he could establish how many to cater for. Then when the food was prepared for the expected number, he would send a second invitation, summoning his guests to come without further delay. Jesus is exploiting that contemporary protocol here, but as he does so, of course, he's injecting a slightly unexpected note of urgency, of imminence, into the story, isn't he? Come now, for everything is ready, he says. If they thought about it, and I'm sure their minds are working overtime to try and do so, Jesus' audience couldn't miss the implication of that. The prophets had announced the coming of the kingdom, but in the future tense. Jesus here is suggesting that a new stage in God's timetable has been reached. God is now sending a servant to announce not that the kingdom of God will come at some future date, but that it has come. The banquet is ready. The kingdom is imminent. It's time, therefore, to act. Come, for everything is now ready. Who is this servant charged with so revolutionary a message? I don't think there can be any doubt. But Jesus has introduced himself into his parable here. For this was precisely the role he understood God to have given him. This was his unique messianic mission. Not simply to come to prophesy about the coming kingdom of God as Isaiah had done, but to inaugurate the kingdom in a wholly unique way. Well, before his audience can recover from this startling claim implicit within his words, the stealth bomber starts dropping its cargo. Verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke and of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. And still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Oh, what an astonishing suggestion! That people should be personally invited to share in the kingdom of God and say no. Even from a friend, an invitation to dinner isn't lightly declined, is it? But to refuse God's invitation, why, that's not just folly, it's downright insolence. It might not have been so bad if these people had dreamed up some good excuse. But the pretexts upon which they make their refusal are so feeble, so contrived, they are quite insulting. I mean, can you imagine anybody buying a house without going to look at it first? Well, no more could any Jew imagine somebody buying an estate and not going to view it. Or can you imagine someone buying a car without bothering to see if the engine started? Well, no more could any Jew imagine someone buying 10 oxen without seeing whether any of them were crippled or not. Can you imagine anybody getting married at such short notice? They had to cancel a dinner engagement made 1 or 2 days before so they can go on their honeymoon. Still less could a Jew, for whom a wedding was something you planned for months, imagine such a thing. Now, every one of these excuses is a transparent fabrication. It's a deliberate slap in the face. They don't even pretend to be real excuses. For each of these people, in their own way, is saying to their would-be host, frankly, old chap, there are lots of things I'd much rather be doing with my time than spending it in company with you. That's what it comes down to. Dinner is ready, you say. Well, of course, I did say I'd come, but that was yesterday, old man. Well, frankly, I've just decided I need to repaint the bathroom tonight instead. Dinner is ready? Well, yes, I did say I would come, but that was yesterday, old man. And, well, frankly, I've decided to go for a little spin in the sports car this evening. The weather's so nice. Dinner is ready? Well, yes, I know I did say I'd come, but that was yesterday. Well, frankly, old man, I've made a date with this delicious blonde from the office. And you know what they say about two's company? No Jew could fail to detect the outrageous impertinence of such excuses. And so Jesus suggests, men and women turn their back on the kingdom of God with just the same insolence. All for the sake of trivialities, the pursuit of material gain or personal pleasure or sexual adventure. They put such trivialities in front of God. Don't they realize what they're missing? Alas, the implication of Jesus' story is that all too often, familiarity breeds contempt. There are far too many counter-attractions bidding for the time and attention of these people. They may have been interested in going to the party once, but all sorts of other things have invaded their life since then. One suspects at this point the story was beginning to get uncomfortably close to the bone for some in Jesus' audience. The stealth bomber had indeed penetrated their defences and had dropped its load. But Jesus isn't finished. In a final coup de grace, he goes on to press the detonator. Look at verse 21. The servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. You see what I mean about a sting in the tail? Not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Can't you see the implications of that? Who were these original invited guests? Who did they represent? Do you remember? They represented the Jews, the religious people, the Bible-believing people, the people who saw themselves like Jesus' smug colleague at that Pharisee's dinner party, en route to heaven. And yet Jesus says, in this scorching final punchline, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Can he be serious? The chosen people of God excluded from the kingdom of God? Well, who then is going to be included, Jesus? We don't need to use much imagination to work that out, do we? Verse 21. Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Here are those very outcast and destitute beggars again, the poor and the disadvantaged, whom Jesus advised the Pharisees to invite to their dinner party, but who were conspicuous by their absence at that particular table. Well, says Jesus, they will be there at God's banquet. Have no doubt about that. And as if their admission to the kingdom is not offensive enough to Jesus' respectable audience, he goes on in verse 22, but there is still room. Then, says the master, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in. Now, it is possible, of course, that this second sending out of the servant is just a reinforcement of the first. It's a way of intensifying the humiliation for Jesus' audience. But most commentators agree that Jesus is doing a little more than that. He's anticipating here the incorporation of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. The gospel certainly teaches that Jesus did foresee such a development. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you, he told some chief priests and Pharisees a little later. Taken away from you and given to others. And though admittedly it's not absolutely certain here in this parable, it does seem very likely that those on the road and country lanes represent those others. Those non-Jewish outsiders whom Jesus would soon draw to himself by his Spirit after his death and resurrection. So you see, the irony could not be more complete, could it? Those who were expecting to enter the kingdom because they had received advanced invitations through the prophets, they would miss out. But those who expected to be shut out because they were not good enough, or had never even heard of the banquet because they were downright pagans, they would be the ones who would enjoy it. It is, as we said, familiarity breeds contempt. And from Jesus' parable, it sounds as if contempt is a sin God does not lightly forgive. So what does the sting in the tail of this parable mean for you and me then? Perhaps it depends on where we're coming from this evening. See, some of us here, perhaps the majority of us here, like Jesus' dinner guests at that Pharisee's table, come from a religious background. Maybe we were baptized or dedicated as children by believing parents. Maybe we've grown up through Sunday school or church youth clubs. Maybe we've made some response to gospel meetings in our early teens or something like that. We've heard the gospel not once but dozens of times. And as a result, we think we're Christians. But are we? That's the question this parable puts to us, isn't it? Oh, I know we're familiar with all the evangelical cliches. Just like this guy was. We know how to make spiritual-sounding comments in Bible studies. We know how to sign our letters off in a way that proves we're good evangelicals. We know how to say grace before meals and all that jazz. But Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God demands more of us than pious platitudes. It demands decision. It demands commitment. Come, he says. for all is now ready. Maybe there was a time when you could mark time spiritually. But now that Jesus has come, there's a job of work to be done. The kingdom is here. Come! A new world is about to begin. And that new world must take precedence over all the other interests and ambitions we have. Are we ready to accept such a radical reorientation of our priorities?
Yes.
The warning of his story is that many are not. Not everybody who hears the invitation, or even everybody who shows some initial response to the invitation, actually comes up with the goods when decision and commitment are required of them. Come, for all is now ready. For some, perhaps, it's career that takes first place. For some, maybe it's sport. For some, maybe it's the pursuit of academic study. For some, maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I have bought a field. I have 5 yoke of oxen. I have married a wife. The excuses change, and yet in another sense they never change. They're always the same. Feeble, contrived, and as far as God is concerned, downright insulting. Do you see what Jesus says about such excuses in verse 21? Then the owner of the house became angry. Well, wouldn't you be? Wouldn't you be angry? If you had gone to great pains to prepare a banquet for much valued friends and they turned their back on it, wouldn't you be angry? Don't be so naive then as to think that God is not angry with you and me. When we find excuses for putting other things first in our life than him. Don't you realize what it cost God to lay this banquet of his kingdom before you? Don't you realize the price he had to pay to open that door of heaven for you? There is a cross, you know, that stood on a Jerusalem hillside, and it is stained with blood. And it is there so that you and I may be absolutely sure that this banquet, though it is free, was not cheap. Cost God everything he had. But he paid that price. Why? Because he wanted to invite you to the banquet. Turn your back on it then. And you slap the face of a divine host who has given everything because he loves you. No wonder he's angry. There is a warning here, you see. This parable is a parable of warning to those who are familiar with Christianity. Whatever you do, it is saying, don't let that familiarity breed contempt. But if there's a warning for people like that, there's something else in this parable too. There's also a very strong encouragement for people who don't have a religious background like that. See, the parable tells us God is planning a party. Did you realize that? Is that news to you? God is planning a party. All the jubilees and carnivals, all the banquets and fiestas, all the laughter and festivity of 1,000 years of human history won't compare with the wonder and the glory and joy of this celebration which the King of the universe has on schedule. It will be a magnificent occasion. Beyond human imagination, the prelude of a whole new world. Now, wouldn't you like to be there? To be part of that celebration? Jesus is telling us in this parable that we may. This party, we are invited to it, he says. Admission is free. We're invited. You are invited. But perhaps that's the problem for you. Maybe like the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame, you feel oddly out of place at a Pharisee's table. Maybe you feel like a fish out of water here in church. I'm not the religious type, you tell me. It's no good these churchgoers inviting me to become a Christian. They don't know what I'm like. I mean, if they did know what I was like, they'd throw me out of the door. That's what they would do. I'm just not good enough. I mean, if they knew what a mess I've made of my life, if they knew all the habits and the sins there are hidden beneath this exterior of mine that looks so polite and respectable, they would know I could never become a Christian. There can be no place for me in Jesus' kingdom of God. The invitation can't mean me. Or maybe like those on the roads in the country lane who didn't even know the banquet had been arranged. You feel completely bewildered by finding yourself in a church like this. Perhaps you come from a culture which is completely alien to Christianity, a foreign country. A country where another religion altogether claims the allegiance of the majority of the people. It's all very well for Europeans and Americans to think they're invited to this party, you're saying to yourself, but it can't be for me. I'm from Asia, I'm from Africa, I'm a Hindu, I'm a Muslim. Me, a Christian, that's impossible, it's unthinkable. There can't be any place for me in Jesus' kingdom. The invitation can't be for me. Well, don't you see? Jesus is saying in this story that you're wrong about that. You couldn't possibly be more wrong. He's telling us in this story that there is more room in the kingdom of God for people like you than for anybody else. Don't you see what he says in verse 23 there? Go out into the roads and country lanes and make them come in. That's a very strong word, that word make. Some of the versions translate it, compel them to come in. And translated like that, it has sometimes led to rather illegitimate conclusions. Roman Catholicism has quoted this text sometimes to defend the Spanish Inquisition. Anglicans have sometimes quoted it to defend the promiscuous infant baptism. And some Calvinists have used it to defend an immoderate doctrine of the irresistible grace of God. Compel them to come in. But all such applications are really failing to read the verse in the context of the story, aren't they? The servant here is not being sent out with ropes, chains, and machine guns to drag reluctant strangers back to his master's house. That isn't what the master means when he says compel them to come in. The master's command, make them come, is born of his recognition that the people he's sending the servant to reach out to will be utterly surprised when they receive the invitation. Their immediate reaction will be, the servant must have got it wrong. This banquet can't be for me. You must be mistaken. You see, I'm far too poor to be invited to a great house like the house of your master. No, I'm a Gentile. I haven't even met your master. I'm a stranger. He can't mean me. You've got it wrong, servant. You've delivered your invitation to the wrong house. So the master says, make them come in. Grab them by the arm. Persuade them, convince them, cajole them even. Use all the means at your disposal to assure them that my invitation really does include them. That's what that word means. Compel them to come in. Make them come in. And that's why this evening I'm so confident that God's invitation includes you and me. I don't have to qualify it or limit it with ifs and buts. No matter how unworthy you feel, no matter how dirty you feel, if that's the word that comes to your mind, no matter how unchristian you feel, no matter how alien you feel, believe me, no. Believe Jesus. He's more important than me by far. It's for you. You are invited. God wants you in your kingdom, in his kingdom. He urges you. Come. It's ready for you now. So why do you delay? Tell me, what are your plans for the coming months or year? Many of you here, I know, are students. Perhaps you'll tell me you're studying for your degree and you hope to graduate in a little while. Okay, what are you going to do then? Or perhaps you'll tell me, I expect I shall have found someone I want to marry pretty soon after I graduate, even before maybe. So I expect that'll be next on the agenda. Yes, and what after that? Maybe you'll tell me, I've got some ideas about a career, of course. I shall want a job. Preferably one that gives me a company car. And a good salary. I'd like to travel. It would be quite nice, wouldn't it, to have a sort of little house somewhere on the south of France or in Spain or somewhere, you know, you could go for the holidays, get away from the cold and the wet. What then? Maybe you'll tell me, by then, of course, the children will be coming along, won't they? I should be getting dangerously like my parents. Well, I suppose it has to be endured, you know, and bringing up kids must be quite fun. I can help them with their homework. Especially if they choose Arabic, like I'm studying. What then? Maybe you'll tell me, then of course they'll grow up and leave home, and they'll get married, and I guess I'll retire. Yes, and what then? The truth is, however much you cram into these 50, 60, 70, 80 years that God has given you, it only ends in one place, doesn't it? The estate we've just bought, the 5 yoke of oxen we've just bought, even the wife we've just married. They seem so very, very, very important to us. And of course they are in their way. But none of it lasts, does it? It all ends in a wooden box with a little bit of brass on the outside. Don't you see that what Jesus is talking about here is something that will last forever? He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about something we human beings were really designed for by our Maker, to live forever in God's company, in God's world. We've thrown it away, but he's giving us a chance to have it back again. And are we going to turn our back on it yet again? Sure, study for your degree. But you can study for that degree for him. Sure, you'll get married one day. But that home you build can be a home for him. Sure, you'll have a career, and it may even give you a company car, but it can be a career for him. Don't you see? What are you waiting for? Waiting to die? No! If you're in the kingdom of God, you're waiting for him. Doesn't that excite you in the least? Doesn't that make just a little more sense of this life that you and I are trying to live? Doesn't it take the blinkers off and enable us to face the future with altogether more confidence and courage than we possibly can when we know the truth is all that we're heading for is that wooden box? Come, he says. This kingdom is ready. It's waiting for you. You can start putting the decorations for the party up even now. That's what God wants you to do with his life. He wants you to use the life he's given you to put up decorations in preparation for that kingdom to come. So why do you delay? Come, he says. Everything is now ready. It is for you. No matter how unworthy you feel, no matter how alien you feel to this Christianity business, it is an invitation for you. But if you're familiar with it, be warned. Familiarity can breed contempt. The invitation can be refused. It can be neglected. It can be forfeited. And the people who are most in danger of that are people like you who know it all already. Seek first the kingdom of God. This parable tells us there will be no place in heaven at all for those who make feeble excuses for seeking it second. Let's pray together.